Good morning. As always, it's good to see you, and especially good when those that belong here that should stay here all the time come back. Yeah, I picked on you, and for a purpose. And it is also the same, I think, anyway, when we are missing those, and we have a number that have COVID right now and are not here, and we want you to know that we miss you when you're gone. We do. And there are some that have been gone for too long. And I want to say something about that, that it's time, folks. That I know that there are risks involved, but we need you at worship. And we need all of us to be together. Because that's the way that God designed it. And so there are some things that go that way, and regardless of how you are involved with worship today, I'm thankful for the fact that you do worship God. But I think it should be together. And so I hope that we can do that. Today I want to talk to you, and I'm going to have to lay a little background here. Salem is teaching in the young adult class from a book called Drawing Out, and it is taking the books of, actually, in this case, Exodus to Deuteronomy, but we've already studied Exodus, so we have some basis there. So we're looking at Leviticus to Deuteronomy, and the author is taking particular subjects and making the point of that in the Old Testament we have the law and the tabernacle and the things that were, how worship was to happen, and that it is a type, and that there is an anti-type in the New Testament, the sense of that we're going to have each of those things, and we most particularly take that to the tabernacle, and we're looking at that in Hebrews on Wednesday nights. But here are these things that were in the Old Testament, and they were there for a purpose, and they are for a reason, and that we should see that reason, recognizing what it was for and what it was a symbol of, even though they had no sense of what was to come. And so we have all those things. We have the mercy seat, and we have the Holy of Holies, and God dwells there, and man comes in only once a year and deals with the sins of ignorance and stuff, and yet daily the priests are offering sacrifice for the sins that we know that we committed, and that repentance is going on. The priest is going to accept your sacrifice, meaning bringing that what you're sacrificing for is the proper sacrifice, that it is of the flavor, when I say flavor, that it should be a good animal, that it is not a blind one. And let me say this, I think that the priests have to go bad before the country can go bad. That they are not enforcing what God says if the country is apostatizing. And so under those terms, we have them there. They are not only going to receive the sacrifice, making sure it's the right one and what goes on that way, but then they are going to offer it in the proper way. And in that offering, they make the atonement that God has asked for. And their sins then are atoned for. Well, when I think about that, and I think about the daily sacrifice, and then I look at how the tabernacle then was consecrated from Exodus 29, and that there are regulations in Leviticus 21 of how things are going to go, that sense of making of types that I would say from Exodus 25 and following, as these things were made according to the pattern, they were made for a purpose, and that purpose was been given, and how it is to be addressed, and there is much detail that is in that. That we come to the place where we have to take this point. It is not simply the items of worship and the manner that has been described that is a type. I'm suggesting this morning that as priest, that was a type as well. And that we are priests today in the new kingdom, the new covenant. And that we have responsibility that is greater than I think we treat it. And let me say that I'm saying this to me. This is really not being said to you, because I don't know what you do, but I know that I look at the detail of the old law and what it took to prepare a sacrifice, to offer incense, to light the lantern every day as it should be with the right oil and all that detail, and then all the details for what things must be, and that when I take that detail and then you come to worship and you are not the one that is worshiping, but you are, but I'm making the point that we are the priests that are going to oversee that worship. That what is brought in my sacrifice is to be what God asked for. And that if you come unprepared, do you think that you've done what you think you, what God expects of you based on the detail that was done in the Old Testament? And I have failed. I have come too many times with nothing prepared. The preacher comes prepared. But I'm talking about too many prayers that were off the top of my head. Too many Lord's Suppers where you had to direct my mind. Too many songs where I didn't take the import of the words into my own heart. And you know what I mean. Too many times. And so that today, as we go look at this, I have a point that I want to show us, so that would go along these lines of what a priest today should be, and it is greater than the priest of yesterday. We'll say it that way. So let's begin here. And I could use 1 Peter that declares us to be a royal priesthood, but I chose to use Revelation. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him to be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Okay, and so as we take that passage, are we priests? And then if I use 1 Peter 3 as well, that we are a royal priesthood, that it is not simply priest, but a better priesthood than what was before, what does that mean? And so as we go then to our scripture reading, whatever then that you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And now I want to take that passage and make the point that it is not simply my worship here today. It is my worship and entreaty to you to worship that is being involved. It is, in this case, my worship in a very personal way, but our worship together. That we are to be united in that, and there's much to be done along those lines. And so I've been perplexed about, as I reflect on my thinking about if we have the truth as we should have it. And what I mean by that is not that we don't have the truth before us, we do. That we don't know what it says, we do. But that do we apply it in the spiritual realm as a spiritual thing? Or have we taken it back to a physical law that it should not be? And so, again, the battle is within me. So I've had a series of conversations that review our ideas about church buildings. This has just kind of happened over time, about church buildings and the need of church buildings and all that sort of thing, and our emphasis on its needs as compared to the spiritual needs of man. I've had conversations that discuss the idea of traditionalized thinking and its clogging effect on the church. I've considered my own soul and know of the times when sin has controlled me and I forced my way out of impure actions, but did I cleanse my soul? Please hear me. That's the same thing, isn't it? And not necessarily. And so what good advice would you give to someone who wants to have their soul stirred again and doesn't know how to do that themselves? Becomes a question, a real question. And so from Hebrews now, how do I make my conscience clean? And what are the priestly duties that Jesus left for me to do? Because I think that that's part of what's going on. We are priests, and we are in charge of bringing my sin, my repented of sin, bringing myself as a sinner before God, judging myself correctly, then presenting a sacrifice that is worthy of my Lord's loss in the fact that He died for me, that He gave Himself for me, and that I might declare Him in who I am. And so, when I do that, you see, it is God that will restore my soul. And so as I look back at this scripture reading, I want you to again consider it for what I'm saying. And then I want to ask the question, in the deeds that I do, do I do all for the glory of God? First, I said, let me put this up here for a second. That the truth, this says, there's a universal truth and conceptual construct. The concept of truth itself is an absolute. That everything that was, is, and will be is the truth itself. But then there are particular truths in reality that blue, red, or yellow shirt, 1 + 1 = 2, murder is wrong. There are, shall we call them simple truths. And then there's an actual that is past plus the present, for the potential of the future, and then the true way, and we understand. And so, then I ask this question, in the deeds that I do I do all to the glory of God? And now then, with that, and as I begin to address that, I'm asking the question about all. I do some, but do I do all? And do I even try, since I think that that is an impossible task? Now, please understand, I'm going to make a confession that I am, I have a mind that bounces pretty quickly. And it will be on the subject we're talking about right now, but I could easily turn and make a wisecrack and come right back to the subject, and I can bounce like that. There are many of you that can too, and do. There are many that are, I think, better than me that keep their mind in the same track. But I want you to see what I'm saying. How can I then, who bounces from point to point, then do all that I do according to what God would have me do, is no easy question for a guy like me. And so the question that really does come to matter then, you see, in the deeds that I do I flee idolatry? And so now then, idolatry is the worship of a false god that is not God. It is based in a lie instead of the truth. It has so many different things that go that way. And that as if we're going to share the same blood and the same bread that we just did, we share the same salvation by the same method, and therefore are the same before God, are we not? By this that we do, this one thing that we do, we agree that what will guide me is the truth of God, and that God's way will be the guide of me in all things, and that I am involved with that and about that. That the Gentiles then offer sacrifice to idols, but the idols are really demons. So, Let me first bring in a passage. Okay, so now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envyings. Now I highlighted those for a reason, because they would be seeds of division where God expects unity. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so one of the things that a priest would do is that I am here to help you worship God, and hopefully you are here to help me, and that we worship together, and that we are presenting our sacrifice to God during this time together. And so in the process of that, it is not about these things. And so let's go, excuse me, I'm not ready to go there yet. Let me back up here. Okay, so the demon being a inferior deity is this then, that every idol has a demon. And so when I say that, would be something God does not approve of, and that if we worship that, then we have not worshiped God. Okay, and so that's what makes for demon in this particular case. By the way, this is dictionary stuff. Demons then disseminate errors among men, and they afflict with bodily disease. When I say that, I want to say that with carefully. And then that means that each of these things, if they were to, these fruits of the flesh, if you will, are a form of what the effects of demons do if we make them lesser gods because we bow to them instead of to what God said. I hope I'm making sense. The Israelites' errors from the beginning, and we're talking about 1 Corinthians 10. And so let me turn over there for just a second, because I want to kind of outline the chapter a little bit. It begins with, this is what the Israelites did. Here they had seen the power of God, and they believe in God. They've seen the 10 plagues. They had the Red Sea. We've all been baptized in that, that we all believed on the other side that this is God, and our God is a God like no other God, and that we believe in your servants Moses and Aaron, and we will follow you all the days of our lives, and in 3 days we're complaining again. Ooh. Okay. And so the Israelites' errors are brought out in the beginning of chapter 10 that they were doing this. And in verse 7 it says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Okay, and so it is of that nature that I'm talking about right now, that the Israelites' errors offers that they knew God, His might, His love, and yet they criticized His servant Moses, who is bringing them God's word. Their idolatry is based in some of the history that they had in Egypt, okay, because they worshiped false gods, and consequently, hearing that over a long period of time, they had picked up on some of that, and I'm sure it influenced them. Their idolatry was based in their own desire for immorality and doing what I want to do rather than what God says. And that their idolatry was based in grumbling and complaining. The three things that are mentioned in this chapter are what they were complaining, or what their problem is, and it is called idolatry. The effect of sharing the table of the Lord then, you see, because that's what we're going to be told to do, that the effect of sharing the table of the Lord and then condemning one who shares the Lord with you is to partake of the table of demons. To take of the Lord's Supper and the table of the Lord, to believe in those who believe as you believe, for them to believe in you as you believe, and then to turn on them and say that they are not what they should be is the opposite of what God intends for us to be. So that I can become idolatrous if we hold the attitudes of God and the attitude of demons within us. Now, I want you to hear me because you're a priest. You're not just the saints. You're not just the ones that sit in the pew. You're not just anything except God's child and God's given priest. And you are the one that is to see to it that your sacrifices are to be what they should be, but you can't do that being of the world and being of God at the same time. And we have that statement given to us on a regular basis. And so, when I go then to Samuel, it says that the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way." Now here's the sense of that, is that that's what you would do to a Philistine that you just conquered and that you let them live. The ones that you're going to send back home, they would cut their robe and send them home, and that they knew that they'd been captured and that they didn't die in the battle and they didn't fight till the end. And now you go home in shame. And that is what David did to Saul, that you are not what you're supposed to be. And he has declared him before God, but he is God's anointed. His own conscience turns on him and says, "I can't do this. I can't kill the man. I can't fight the man because he's God's anointed. And he is put up here because he is God's anointed." And that's what he does. And he talks to his men. His men see the wisdom of what he's saying and says, "Yes, that's who we should be as well." And they don't fight Saul. If God wants to deal with Saul, let God deal with Saul. But I'm not. And that's the defense that they had. And that is the defense that I'm saying that we should have. That we should have some of that. That disrespect to God's anointed is not a good thing. And so that you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of demons. And I'm taking the one aspect in which that may happen, which is in the way we criticize one another. So, let's go to the passage about the parts that I want us to see. All right. So, in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 23... "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if one of the unbelievers invites you and you go to eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake, but if anyone says to you, 'This meat is sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake." I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. "For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning for that for which I have given thanks?" Okay, and so now we have a real point of view here. Now, we have taken this passage, and I think rightfully so, and talked about the ideas of what the point of the passage is. And one of them has to do with expediencies. And so I understand that what this is about, it has that to be done, that all things must be lawful for us to be able to worship correctly and to be what we should be before God. It must be something God would approve of. I agree with that. And therefore, as we come to that, we understand that there are times when we think what we're offering is right, but it may not be. Let me give you Cain as an example of that. He brings a sacrifice. And in my own mind, I think that he wanted to ensure, because he knew that he wasn't bringing what God told him to bring. And so I think he probably made this more expensive than whatever God had asked of him. He brought an abundant sacrifice for the sake of saying that I am bringing a better sacrifice because it cost more. And though I have determined the terms of it, God says, I don't want your sacrifice. No. He becomes angry because he had given thought to this. He'd given much thought to it, and it pleased him. And in his being pleased, he disappointed God. And God said, no. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what I tell you, will you not be accepted? Yes. And if you do not do well, sin is waiting for you. It's crouching at the door, and you must rule over it. Okay, and so in this very same thing, I'm making that point. That songbooks then are an aid to worship and do not change the nature of worship. That we are told to sing and commanded to, and having a songbook does not change that. We still are able to sing in any form. Our overhead thing is working, and how we sing together is not the point. That we sing is. Okay. But that's not the point of this passage. To the Bible student, read on to what it's talking about, which is, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now that's the point of the passage. Now it must be lawful. I'm not trying to take away from the fact, but that I am seeking someone else's good is the point of the passage. Is that not what priests do? That they are here to help the worship be what it should be for the sake of me? Yes. For my sake and for my conscience. But it is for your conscience. It is for your sake that I say the things that I say and do the things that I do. And so this is the point of the discussion, then, how to do this and not be idolatrous, you see? Because that's what we're about. We're to seek our own good instead of someone else is a worldly thing, not a godly thing. When I seek my exaltation, then I have failed. Now I want to tell you, and I'm not going to go off into this, but for a moment, doing your own work is necessary. Those that think that they are here to sit and hold down the pew and listen and say, attaboy, please, no. That's not where it can be that people are better than you are at things, but it is for you to worship. And if it means for you to lead worship, but let me also tell you, how well you lead worship is not the measure of whether you're what you should be before God. No. It is a privilege. As God died, or as Jesus died for me, then I come and I will humiliate myself, as I proved last week, over whatever it may be, but I stand for the cause of Christ. And so when I do that, that means that whatever position that I would take on, I do it not for you, but for God. And as I do those things, I am a better employee. I am a better everything because I do it for God. I am a priest of God. I need to act like a priest. I need to bring those that are away from Him to Him. I need to do that by example and by plan. Elders have to elder. You can't pass off your job. Deacons have to deacon. You can have help, please. I think that a deacon is to gather those to help with the work that needs to be done, especially if it's a big job. And I think the same thing with elders, but you can't pass your job off. Preachers have to be the preacher, and we need to recognize those things, and you must be you inside the congregation. And so, as we're doing this for God, God tells us then to put our neighbor's needs above our own, because that's what Jesus did. Yes, it does matter. It has to be lawful, please. I made that statement. What are you fighting for? So that as we go to this, and what is brought up in this passage is the eating of meats. And they talk about the fact that, okay, there are those that have been converted from idolatry, where the meat offered to an idol, that idol actually meant something to them, and they thought it a terrible thing. You cannot eat the meat that has been offered to an abomination idol, or to a demon idol in this case. You can't do that. That is anathema to me, to my heart. And they were right, and they couldn't do it, and they shouldn't do it. You don't eat that meat. But to those who know that the God that they were worshiping is no God at all, I can eat that meat. That meat didn't mean anything to me because I don't believe in that God. I don't believe that he has any power. I'm not going to give him any power. I'll eat the meat and laugh in his face. Why? Because I believe in the true God. And so, but the war that was in the group, within the congregations, was that you have those that believe one way and those that believe another way. And that is taken on multiple scenes in the Bible and the New Testament about how we should act on matters of opinion. Shall I stomp all over your conscience? No, I will not. I will encourage you. Don't eat meat if you think that way. So this comes to the fact that Christians were judging one another over the eating of meats, and it wasn't just that. Whether you'd been circumcised, or what your past was, and does that not go on today? And may it not be so. So the conclusion of this, my conscience cannot be judged by someone else. You can't do that. And you have no right to do that. So our attitude then is to be that where I will not do something, my brother in Christ objects to due to the love that God has for me and I for him. So, the whole idea is that I'm not going to do it in front of you if it would cause you to stumble. And you know why? Because God loves you enough to die for you, and so do I. I can give up my little habit. Unfortunately, there are people who want you to do it, but not me. You see, I've been in places where people would come to the church building and ask for a handout because they want me to be Christian. Now, they don't stand for anything that's Christian. But they just want me to give away something that they should work for. And sometimes that was something that they could help, and sometimes it was something they couldn't help. And if they couldn't help, I helped. If they could help, I didn't. My choice. Why? We have to work that out in our own minds. But I just want you to see that you can never tell me how I must act. Because too often what we're saying is that's what I would do. Because that's what I think I should do. And if it is, that's good. But for you to assume that what you would do is what I should do is taking a step too far. Even God doesn't do that. He gives you choice. So you may judge my deeds, but you may not judge the intent of my heart. Now, as I go on with that, I want to speak for just a second about judging. I decided to use a military kind of viewpoint from this. I don't know how far away we really are. Now, according to this, it's either 600 meters, that's, you know, one way, or 400 meters based on the eye. Now then, so where should we zoom to? What should we fire at? We'll split the difference and shoot in the middle and then adjust accordingly. Y'all think that's the way it works? That's actually the way it used to work. I mean, when it was a man doing the judging, before it became to electronics and stuff, it was a matter of, that's what you do. Just about how far you think that is out there? Well, I think it's about that far. Well, it looks a lot shorter than that to me. I think it's over here. Well, why don't we shoot down the middle? Let's go find out. And so it's under those terms that in the church universal, we have those that seem to think that it's acceptable to judge congregations, individuals, and methods from a distance as if their studied opinion is the standard of truth. And they have a studied opinion, and I agree that you get to judge according to what you think. On the other hand, if the autonomy of the church is what I understand it to be, it's none of your business. Renee has cut that to Nunya, if you ever need it as a phrase, Nunya. Okay, and then that's not your business. That what goes on here is our business, but what goes on somewhere else is their business. And I may offer some advice, but I am never going to tell somebody what they must do. And yet I'm aware of groups that are saying and listing who's good and who isn't according to our standards. I don't think that that's what God said. And I want us to hear it. And so that based on the idea that each congregation is autonomous, then the correction from afar is a very doubtful action, and that modern day communication allows for this criticism without understanding the consequences of it. And that's one of the things that we have to understand. You can't, from a distance, put a simple answer on a complex question. When you don't know what's causing what's going on there, you can't fix it with our one-sentence answers. They don't work. And so the church has been laid low by men who think that their thinking is better than others. And there are those that would bind themselves together and declare that all those who don't think like we do are the committee of what's right. And no, you're not. God is. And He's the only one. And so, we're to be concerned with what God's anointed about them in the way that David was concerned about what he did to Saul. And God has the right to condemn, but you had better be careful. Prudence. Does it mean that I can't speak? No, I'm not saying that. It does not. It means that we are to give answer for the hope that lies within us. It is to be spoken in kindness and love. It is for the betterment of another. It is meant to give them something to think about, to sit and declare the sermon or teacher or the opinion of another is wrong is judgment. And you can make your judgments for yourself. But you need to be careful what you say about that. And as long as it's iron sharpens iron, I think that's a great thing. As a matter of fact, I invite criticism under those terms because I want to be sharp. It's acceptable. And it puts the seeds of division. But if it puts the seeds of division in, then you need to stay away from it. You see, that's the point. So this is what happened in the wilderness, is it not? As I've done some outside reading, I found that there was a group that came with the Israelites that weren't Israelites. They were not of the tribe, but they came because they wanted out of Egypt too. And so they took the opportunity, and these are where much of the griping began. And that then the Israelites, hearing that, would go along with it, and next thing you know, there was a division that goes on. So it's what we're being warned about today, that God gave His Son that we might be united in Christ, not that we have lawyered up and declared men unfaithful and unlearned, though they could be. Our job is the encouragement and enlightenment. And so when I ask this question again, okay, do I do all to the glory of God? Do I? And my answer is no. Because I'm not talking to you. I have been critical in my life. But is it important that you do all to the glory of God? I want to say resoundingly yes. That should be the goal. To ask the question, how are we doing on that, comes to one question, which is the only question that you can deal with, is how are you doing? And you'll have to answer that. But we will never be what we should be until you are what you should be. And I think that we need to remember that in so many different ways. In 1 Corinthians, again, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. It is not until just now that I realize how encompassing this statement is and how good a man Paul was. I can't make that statement. And yet, I want to. I want to. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church for the profit of many. As priests in the spiritual house of God, then we are devoted according to the law. And I'm asking you, would this be a law? Is the law of God or the commandment of God that we have thus saith the Lord also include the manner? And you see, I think it does. For me, I think it does. That what I say must be according to what God said, but what I do must be according to the manner of Him as well. And so what are we devoted to according to the manner of the priesthood? There's going to be some choices that we really have to make. And what does that mean to me exactly is going to take a great deal of thought. I leave you with Galatians 5 with the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. And let me add, encouraging one another. I encourage you today to consider what it means to be Christian, to be a member of His house, His kingdom, to be His priest, and how dedicated must we be. And I think that we need to get really serious about what our answer is going to be along these lines. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one, and we ask you that you think about these things, knowing that you can never please God unless you have a relationship with Him, and you could start that this very hour. And if we have any issues that we can help you with as one that is already Christian, won't you come as we stand and sing?